We will now turn to our Bible reading, which will be in two parts. The first part will be 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. It can be found on page 1015 on the Church Bibles. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The second reading is over the page, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. So if you turn over the page in the Church Bibles, it'll be at the top left. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil.
Stephen, thank you very much for doing a double shift for us this morning. Appreciate you very much. And good morning. Lovely to be with you, church. And to be in 1 Peter. If you were here last week, you know we're spending the first 2 weeks of September in the book of 1 Peter, in part because that's where we're going to be in our small groups up until Christmas. So in part, the idea is that we kind of whet our appetites so that then in the coming weeks, we can do a deep dive into this letter and really feel the force of it at work in our lives. This morning, keep 1 Peter open in front of you because we're going to be dotting around throughout the book. You've also got an outline on the back of the notice sheet, which, if nothing else, if you get the grip right, makes for a good fan. So it might be helpful in that way, but maybe in others too. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the hope that we have, the imperishable inheritance that you have promised to us. We ask, Lord, please bring that reality to bear on our hearts powerfully this morning. We know it's true, you've promised it, but we can't see it or touch it or taste it right now. So we ask, Lord, that nonetheless we would feel it on our hearts, that we might be people of hope. And we ask, Lord, that it wouldn't stop in our hearts, but would work its way out into our hands, into our lives, as we think what it looks like practically to be people of hope. And then give us the courage, Lord, to live this out for your glory now and forever. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. The survivor tree. The survivor tree. That was the image that we ended on last week. The survivor tree, which sits in the heart of Manhattan, in fact, sits in the heart of the 9/11 memorial in Manhattan. Called the survivor tree because as they were working through the wreckage of the 9/11 disaster, months after, they found under all of the rubble this one tree, pretty charred and almost destroyed, but just showing the very faintest signs of life. And they took that tree and planted it at first replanted it in Brooklyn, where it began to grow and restore itself to health. And then in time, as they built the 9/11 memorial in the heart of Manhattan, they moved the tree and planted that tree right in the middle of it, so that now it's full of health and every spring it blossoms and every late summer and autumn it bears fruit. It's the survivor tree, they call it. A very powerful image and symbol of hope for New Yorkers. Life beyond the rubble. And I brought it up last week because I think in so many ways it's quite a powerful image for us to understand better the life that Peter is calling us to in this amazing little letter that Peter wrote 2,000 years ago. In a sense, he wants Christians, I think, to be like the survivor tree. Living in a world that so often feels broken and fractured and like rubble, but growing and blossoming and indeed bearing fruits. A very powerful testimony to hope. Hope in the imperishable promises of God. And that was where our focus was last week, on those two repeated words. That's really our focus over both weeks. Repeated words that Peter uses to really make his points. And last week we focused in on hope, first of all. You can see it if you just glance down at chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3, he starts the letter saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope." That's, if you're a Christian, who you are, someone who has a living hope. And then chapter 1, verse 13, he said, "Therefore, preparing your minds for actions, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You've been born into a living hope. Set your hope fully on that reality. Live as people of hope. But the question that we asked at the end of our time together last week was, what does that look like in practice? I hope we went away determined to let that hope dwell in our hearts and to develop that posture of hope, living forward, confident of God's promises. But what's it going to look like in the nitty-gritty of the day-to-day for us here in East London? To put it in terms of the metaphor, what's the fruit of the survivor tree who is the Christian? Well, before we get into what Peter actually says the way forward is, let me mention two missteps, I think, that Christians have taken down through the years when it comes to working out what it looks like to live in the light of hope. And here's the first misstep. It is to withdraw from the world. To withdraw from the world. That is to live in a way that speaks of no discernible connection between the hope that we have in the future and the life that we live today. You may have heard people say at times, he or she is of they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly use. You ever heard anyone say that? So heavenly minded, they're of no earthly use. Now, for reasons that I hope will become obvious as we go along, I think that's muddle-headed and makes no sense at all. But nonetheless, you can see something of the logic. They're so fixed on heaven, they're so fixed on the future, they have no there are no implications for them in the present. And sometimes it does work out like that, either because the person is just thoughtless about connecting the dots and just gets on with life as they want to live it, or because of sometimes a more kind of formalized theological position that just wants to withdraw. So, for example, Mennonite communities or some more extreme ends of the Brethren Church that kind of pull away from society, pull up the drawbridge, as it were, build the walls, and live separated off and cut off from the world around them. I think for reasons that will become obvious, that's misstep number one, because of the hope to withdraw from the world. Here's misstep number two. It is rather a kind of pendulum swing in the opposite direction. That is, because of the hope that we have, we become exactly like the world around us. Sometimes, like I say, this is a kind of formal theological position that says there's a hope that we've been promised, and the way we will see that working out is by the Holy Spirit going to work, not in and through the church, but out in the world around us. And so the job of the church is to look at the world and to see the changes and the developments in the ethics and practice of the world, and then to, as it were, get ourselves in line with that and get on board. It's a thinking and theology that sometimes you hear bishops in the Church of England express when they say things like, "Hey, look, the church is out of step with the world around us. We need to get in line and keep up with the progress that they're making. The church is out of step with the world," they say, as though that's a bad thing. And so they just become like the world. Get in line with the flow of ethics or whatever it is and just compromise. But what Peter's going to show us in 1 Peter is a better way. A way that he inherited from his mentor and savior, Jesus Christ, that he unpacks for us in this letter. And it's not a way that fully fulfills or exhausts the hope that we have that is future, but nor is it a way that makes a disconnect between the hope that we have and the life that we live. Rather, it is a way that makes the hope that we have visible. It is a way that makes the hope that we have visible to the world around us. Again, take your minds back to Manhattan and that survivor tree standing there. New Yorkers say it's a sign of hope, hope beyond life, beyond the devastation of that terrible day. But imagine someone took some of the fruit from the survivor tree and cut it open and took out some of the seeds of that fruit and said, we're going to plant these seeds all around Manhattan so that the hope goes beyond this one tree there, fruitful and blossoming, and spreads throughout the city. You might say that person was doing everything they could to make the hope visible, both in their actions, because of course to plant a seed is only small and insignificant. Nothing major about planting a seed, and yet they are manifesting the hope, aren't they? And more than that, making the hope visible, because as the seeds grow and flourish, so more and more trees grow up all around New York. The Christian way that Peter's going to unpack for us is a way that makes the hope that we have visible, God willing, in the city that we live in. So the question we've got to get an answer to, therefore, is what does it practically look like to be people of hope? And the answer that Peter gives, I think, is summed up in two words that he repeatedly uses, particularly in the middle section of the letter. Two words, very simply, do good. Do good. Christians, Peter would say, are to be do-gooders in our society. Just cast your eyes down to, well, particularly, like I say, it's all packed into the middle section of the letter. So chapter 2, verse 12, for example, Peter says, keep your conduct, keep your behavior among the Gentiles honorable, or literally good, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Or just cast your eyes down a little further, chapter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Or chapter 2, verse 20, just a little further on. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Chapter 3, verse 6, speaking specifically to wives in that moment. Chapter 3, verse 6, he says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Chapter 3, verse 13, a few verses on. Chapter 3, verse 13, he says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing good? And then lastly, chapter 3, verse 16, he says, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is God's will, than for doing evil. You see, just as you cast your eyes across, you see again and again, Peter says, do good, do good, do good. Be people who do good. Which causes us to pause and ask the question, well, what does that mean, Peter? Okay, you say proactively, distinctively, in a way that stands out, do good in the world. But what do you mean by that? Because actually, my guess is, as I say those words from Peter, we're all nodding our heads. Whoever we are, we're all saying, yeah, doing good, that's the right thing to do, isn't it? And it wouldn't be just true of us as a gathering. I suspect 99.9% of the population would be nodding their heads at this moment, doing good. That sounds like the right thing to do. But just a moment's thought will reveal that, of course, one person's understanding of what doing good is can be very different and indeed contradictory to, in a way that clashes, with another person's understanding of what doing good is. So we don't want just a kind of personalized, privatized understanding. I'll decide what doing good looks like, because that way lies chaos and we might miss the mark. You don't have to think for too long to realize that one culture's understanding of what doing good looks like might be very different to another culture's understanding of doing good. And we don't want to fall into the trap of colonial imperialism that says we're going to tell your culture what's good and you need to lump it. And we think about it for a moment as we read the Bible and lead the Christian life, and we realize often what the world thinks is good might be in direct contradiction to what God thinks is good. So we've got to ask the question, what is Peter's understanding of doing good as he inherits it from Jesus Christ? Well, remember what I said already, that doing good in Peter's understanding of it is making the hope that we have visible in the world around us. And if that's true, therefore, we would expect a connection between the hope that we have and the good that we do. We'd expect a connection between those two things. A future focus will work its way out in present practice. So what is the connection between this hope and doing good? How does it work out in a distinctively Christian way? Well, Peter has, in his letter, talked about hope in imperishable realities. And the most future hope that he's talked about is the imperishable inheritance that we have, chapter 1, verse 3. But he's talked about other imperishable realities, that is to say, other realities that will last forever, such that we can have hope. And the two present manifestations of imperishable reality that he's spoken of are imperishable people and imperishable purity. I've made a note of them on the sheet there under the bullet points. Imperishable people and imperishable purity. Imperishable people, first of all. So chapter 1, verse 7, he speaks of the faith that the Christian has as being an imperishable reality. Right? If you come to a true living faith in Jesus Christ, then you have a faith that will last forever within you. It's imperishable in a way that means you become imperishable. Well, chapter 1, verse 22, cast your eyes down there. Peter says these words. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Now, we're not going to get into the nitty-gritty of conception here, but basically Peter says the seed in your conception as Christians causing you to be born again is an imperishable seed. If you're born of imperishable seed, you become an imperishable person. That's our hope for the future that begins today. The second imperishable reality that Peter has spoken of in the letter is imperishable purity. So again, just cast your eyes down at verse 22. Let me read those words again. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Again, this imperishable moment of conception has created in you as a Christian a pure heart, a heart that has been has the sin washed away from it and now disposes itself towards the holy righteousness that God has given to us. A pure heart that Peter says is an imperishable reality, because you just cast your eyes over to chapter 3, verse 4, where Peter, speaking to a wife in this instance, but speaking of realities that are true for every Christian, says, chapter 3, verse 4, let your adorning, let your beautifying be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. He's speaking of this wonderful reality that as Christians we pursue and grow in godliness, we are, as it were, augmenting, growing an imperishable reality in our lives. Imperishable people and imperishable purity. And I think as Peter unpacks it, those two imperishable realities in turn drive the good that Christians are to do and the way we are to do that good. And again, I've put them on your sheet there. Doing good while being accused of, sacrificially and submissively serving others and proactively pursuing purity. Now, we haven't got time to unpack in detail for every person exactly what that looks like. I'd love you guys to take this on and work it through. Both after this meeting and as you go out into your day-to-day lives, and also in the small groups as we work through 1 Peter. There's going to be loads of chances to just say, right, what does this look like? What does this mean for you? What does this mean for me? But just for a few minutes, let's pause and think about it. Sacrificially and submissively serving others, because we're imperishable people. Chapter 3, verse 9, I think, expresses it most clearly. Peter says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, he says, who came to this world in order to bless, but was greeted by reviling. Now he says, we don't revile because Jesus didn't revile. Rather, we seek to bless. Which means Christians are not, because Jesus was not, power-grabbing people. So much of the dialogue in our world today about society and how it should and shouldn't work is to do with power. You've got the power. I've got the power. You've had the power. We should have the power. And often those conversations are important conversations and we want to be in the mix. But the Christian's basic understanding is not of us as people who want to grab the power. Because Jesus didn't come and grab the power. No, Jesus came rather and he served sacrificially and submissively. And so as we work out the Christian life in this world, our basic disposition is one of service, one that wants to serve other people. As we're, as it were, you know, climbing the greasy pole or working our way up the ladder, we are not doing so in a way that speaks of treading on others in order to get what we want. Because our basic disposition, because of the hope that we have, is not of serving ourselves. No, rather, like Jesus Christ, we're people who should absorb the hardships when they come our way, whatever that looks like, and instead look to serve the people around us, whether it's those who are in authority over us, or it's those who are our peers around us in community or in the workplace, and serving those who are on the receiving end of whatever it is we do with our day-to-day lives, sacrificially, submissively serving others. For example, if you find yourself working in business, whether you're an entrepreneur setting something up, or you are involved in an established business, or in a service sector working in business, the basic ethic that you should be trying to bring to bear on your life is not maximum profit for minimum effort and outlay. Right, that's the way the world does things. Maximum profit for us, minimum effort towards you. Now, rather, the ethic that Peter would encourage as you do good is blessing others through humble service of them. If you are a teacher, it's not about keeping the kids quiet for the morning so that you can then get to the staff room and have a grumble about them and senior management. If you're a teacher, it is about humbly serving the kids for their good and then getting to the staff room and having conversations about how you can help senior management in the job that they're trying to do. If you work on the tills at Sainsbury's Local, it's not about keeping your head down and getting through the shift so you can get home and sit on the sofa to watch TV. It is rather about providing the best customer service that you can in cooperation with your boss, who we hope is trying to do the same job. You see the same pattern repeated again and again, I hope, worked through in the day-to-day lives that we lead. And yes, I know as I say lots of the things I'm saying, there are questions that are coming up, there are nuances we'd want to add, there are distinctive things in each of our lives we'll have to work through. But because Jesus Christ embodied this reality, we as people of hope, so too we work that out in our day-to-day lives. You see the pattern? And if as you're thinking about your day job, whether it's paid or not, you think to yourself, well, I do try and do good, but I'm not sure I look very different from the people around me, pause and ask, what would it look like, therefore, to, as it were, go the extra mile, to be really distinctive in your submissive servant-heartedness in a way that genuinely turns heads and makes people think he or she is different to us. Do good, says Peter. Plant the seeds of hope, as it were, by sacrificially and submissively serving others. And then secondly, I think he would say, do good by proactively pursuing purity in your own life. By proactively pursuing purity. I'm just going to let two verses pretty much speak for themselves. So first, chapter 1, verse 15. Peter says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Simply, Peter says, you've been born again into a new family with a new holy heavenly father. And now, as in the best moments, children grow to be like their parents and characterize them, so too, Peter says, you be like your father. He's holy, you be holy. And then in chapter 4, in what is probably a more grounded, nitty-gritty kind of way, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Peter says, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Peter says, the world will have a sexual ethic. The world will have an approach to alcohol. You rather be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. You see, he's saying it's not about compromise that just gets in line with the world around you, but nor is it about withdrawal that pulls away and lobs out the hostile grenades every once in a while. Peter says it is about proactively doing good in a way that is distinctive in the world around you. It was C.S. Lewis who said, "Those who have done most for the present world have thought most about the next." Those who have done most for the present world have thought most about the next. Hope made visible. Seeds from the survivor tree planted all around us in a way that speaks of the hope that we have. But there are two more things we need to say about doing good, and more briefly as we begin to draw to a close. Peter says, yeah, do good because it is making the hope visible. But then secondly, he says, you do good while being accused of evil. Do good while being accused of evil. You may have noticed it in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, as I read it a moment ago. He says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Or chapter 3, verse 16, he says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Or chapter 2, verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see the basic pattern, again, that he's laying out? He's saying it may well be that as you proactively seek to do good around you and in the world, people will turn around and see that and accuse you of doing evil. You go out for drinks with your colleagues on Friday nights, and after the first or maybe the second drink, you say, I'm on the cokes now. I'm going to stay sober. And they say, what a killjoy. Spoiling our fun, party pooper. And they accuse you of doing evil. You are in the playground at school, and most of the kids are pointing and laughing at the kid who's a bit different over there. And you say, I don't want to do that. It's not very friendly. And you go over and you talk to that kid and make them feel loved. And everyone turns on you and says, you're just spoiling our fun. There's no harm. And they accuse you of doing evil. You can see it happening again and again and again, certainly in 1 Peter. There's a book written a few years ago by a guy called Stephen McAlpine. He's a pastor in Australia. And the book is called Being the Bad Guys, because he's made the observation that I think is right, that about 100 years ago in Western society, the church kind of held the center ground when it came to working out what the ethics of society looked like. And then in the course of the sort of second half of the last century, a move kind of took place whereby the church went from being the very center ground to being somewhat on the fringes. So that people looked to the church as a kind of eccentric but pretty benign presence. That's fine, let them get on with what they want to do. But the move that took place in the last maybe 10 years, maybe 20 years, is that society has, at least in some sections, started to look at the church and go, we think you're evil. We think your worldview is damaging and destructive, and there should be no place for it in society. And they malign the church. And they accuse the church of doing evil. And he writes the book because he says we need to get used to being thought of as the bad guys. I think that's why Peter repeats it so often in the letter, because he wants, well, you know the phrase, forewarned is forearmed. He wants us to be forewarned of this reality. It might be that these truths are new to you. You've always thought, oh, being a Christian and living out a Christian worldview in the world means people will go, thank you for that. It's great. We think it's a really good thing. And this idea of people turning and accusing you of doing evil is new to you. If that's the case, read these words again and consider them, because Peter tells us them so that we're forewarned and therefore forearmed. Yesterday, the small group leaders got together to do some training for the beginning of the small group year, and we were listening to a guy called Andrew Satch, who works in the Cornhill training course and was doing some training in 1 Peter. And he was speaking to us about what is called the pain reflex in the human body. If you've got GCSE biology, you should remember this. I was just about ringing a bell. The pain reflex is where you reach out and accidentally, unwittingly touch something really, really hot. And what happens is the body sends a signal up from the nerve endings there into the spine, not the brain, so that you have to consciously process what's happened and make a decision, but into the spine, because your hand instinctively then responses and recoils and pulls away. The pain reflex is very real, and Peter tells us what he tells us about the reality of being accused of evil because he doesn't want us to recoil, or as we've suggested already, do one of those two things. You experience the suffering that comes from the accusations of evil, and you're tempted to either just compromise, get in line with the world, just agree with what everyone agrees with, live the way they do, or recoil and withdraw. We'll just put up our little commune and live over here so that we don't have to encounter it. Now remember, Peter has said, in keeping with the pattern Jesus has given us, we proactively do good in a way that's distinctive and different in our society so that the world can receive it and see it. And if we're just like everybody else or have withdrawn and taken distance, that won't happen. Forewarned is forearmed, Peter says. Be ready for the accusations of evil when they come, so that you don't respond in the instinctive way, which might be to revile and take revenge. That would be the other reaction, wouldn't it? That's the way of the world. Instead, we turn the other cheek and proactively do good in the face of that reviling, even despite it. Do good, says Peter, while being accused of evil, because... well, I think Peter would say nothing less than the salvation of the world rests on Christians living this out. Because finally and thirdly, he says, do good as a witness to the world. Do good as a witness to the world. Just 2 more references to enjoy together. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. We've read it already. He says, but even if you should suffer... Chapter 3:14, he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. This verse and one other is why I've described the Christian life as hope made visible. Because what Peter says here is that as you proactively try and do good, try and be righteous in society, and some people respond by reviling you or accusing you of doing evil, some people will look at that. Maybe even the people doing the accusing, but others may be looking on, and they will say to themselves, why do they keep coming back with good when people are reviling them and accusing them of evil? What hope do they have that means they don't just give up? Which is what you'd be tempted to do, isn't it? You don't just give up, but you keep bouncing back and trying to do good. What is the hope that makes you do that? It's so distinctive, so different, so apparently good. I want what you've got. Such that, as Peter would intimate here, they ask you for the reason for the hope that you have. Your hope has been made visible. It's obvious you're a person of hope. People just want to know what that hope is. And the result of that, I think Peter would say, is that as you live out that hope as a witness and then speak the words of the gospel to them, so people will get saved. That's what chapter 2, verse 12 is saying, I think. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, last reference, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable or good, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, there it is, that dynamic again, they may see your good deeds. You see, they're speaking evil, but you're doing good. And what happens? They glorify God on the day of visitation. They see your hope lived out. They hear it proclaimed, and they want it for themselves. They inherit the hope. The seeds of the survivor tree planted elsewhere in a way that bears fruit. Speaking of hope, for eternal life. Rodney Stark is a historian. I don't think he's a Christian. And he wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity, in which he tries to understand why it is that Christianity as a religion so spectacularly boomed across the course of the sort of second, third, and fourth century. And he tries to counter what he thinks is the false understanding that says, well, because Emperor Constantine became a Christian, suddenly everybody else wanted to be Christian because it was legitimate, and that's why it booms. He says, no, the evidence is that the boom took place, and then the gospel came to Emperor Constantine, and he kind of legitimized it in society, but the boom had already taken place, observably and statistically. So what was it, he says, that caused the boom? And there are a few factors in play, but one that's very striking that he observes is the distinctive witness of the Christians in times of suffering. So he points to a moment in Rome's history where a plague hit Rome, devastating plague that killed lots of people. And he noticed that, as you observe history, that when that plague hit, all the wealthy and affluent and powerful people fled Rome. They just went to the countryside and pulled away. I don't know if that sounds familiar or not. The wealthy and affluent people fled to the countryside because they could, but the Christians stayed in the city. And they stayed in the city with a distinct desire to do good in that place, to look after people as they were suffering with the illness. Not just each other, but anyone who was suffering in that place. The evidence is the Christians were on the front foot doing good in that moment. And doing good in a way that meant more people survived than would have done otherwise. And doing good in a way that was a witness to the hope that they had. After all, why do you stay in the death zone? Only if you've got a hope beyond death. And so they stayed. And they got on the front foot, and they did good. And I guess people asked them for the reason for the hope that they had. And they became followers of Jesus in a way that transformed them and the society that they lived in. Friends, we live in a moment in society where it feels like lots is fractured and fragmented. People are fleeing all the time, seeking a better life and a better prosperity and whatever else that might look like. Our culture is all over the place trying to work out who it is and what we're about and even what good really looks like. You might say the soil of our society has been plowed up. But what is plowed up soil good for? It's good for planting seeds, isn't it? It's good for planting seeds. And so I think Peter would say to us, in a moment where the soil of society feels plowed up, be people who distinctively do good in your society in a way that speaks of the hope that you have, in a way that causes people to ask what the reason is for that hope and themselves come to faith. Because if you're like me, and I think you probably are like me, you want to see renewal, Christian revival, here in East London and in London more widely. And if that is your desire, as it is my desire, we need to prayerfully commit to this pattern, to living it out distinctively and differently in our lives and to helping each other do that. So why don't I ask for God's help now? Let's pray. And so, our Father, we ask that in your grace and kindness, you would, through us, plant the seeds of hope in the world around us. Please, Father, would you help us to be people who truly do live in the light of the hope that you have given to us in a way that speaks not of compromise or of withdrawal, but of distinctive doing good. And Lord, we ask for the courage to do that as well. Not just the courage to actually step into that and think it through and live it out, but the courage to do it even, Lord, when it brings opposition and the accusation of evil. Help us, Lord, to keep going in wanting to bless people even when they revile us. And as we take courage and do that, Lord, would you use those good lives and the words of witness that we speak to bear fruit, Lord, in the form of people coming to a salvation, in the form of people coming to share that hope, imperishable purity as imperishable people, that you might get great glory on the day when you return. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.